Greet you in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be here and appreciate the service so far. Really was thinking about the discussion in Sunday school. Enjoyed that discussion about loving the Lord. This morning I am going to, I'm going to do something a little bit different than what I've done typically, but I'd like to turn to 1 Thessalonians. And I'm going to be looking at this, the first three and a half chapters, basically. And I'll leave the last chapter and a half for some other time. But I'd like to just look at this book, this epistle, letter, and go over it a bit and maybe... I'm going to focus probably more on chapter 4 than anything, but maybe before I read it, I'd like to just make some comments about the history. I don't want to bore you with history, but I think it might help just to understand a little bit where Paul's coming from when he wrote this. The city of Thessalonica is a Greek city, of course, and it's located on an inlet of the Aegean Sea. And so when people wanted to cross from one part of Greece to the other, they would have to go through this city. A lot of major roads go right through there. And it's still that way today. It's a major seaport, major crossroads. In fact, it's the second largest city in Greece. And it was a large city even in the time when Paul was there, very important city. And it was founded around 315 BC, they think, and named after a half-sister of Alexander the Great. So I think the husband of this lady, whose name was Thessalonica or something like that, I'm not sure how they would have said it, named the city after his wife. And apparently her name came from her father, who won a battle with the help of the Thessalian horsemen. So there were a certain group of horsemen that helped him win this battle. And so he named the city in honor of them because of what they helped him do. So it's obviously a pagan city. Idol worship and those kind of things were the norm in that city when Paul went there. And I'd like to read first maybe a little bit of a passage in Acts that just describes what happened when Paul and Silas and whoever else was with him visited this city. And I'll just read the first 15 verses of Acts chapter 17. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews." I don't know if Paul avoided stopping at these other towns because there was no synagogue or why, but in any case, they came to Thessalonica, there was a synagogue, that's where they stopped. "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they had heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and received a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed. They departed. Okay, so a couple comments here on this, just a bit. So when Paul and Silas went to Berea, it says that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians, and I think it's referring to the Jews specifically here, because obviously there was a church started in Thessalonica, and in Berea, the Jews apparently had a little more, they were a little more open to the gospel than they were at Thessalonica. But obviously a church was started in Thessalonica, and I don't know how long Paul stayed there, but eventually it came to the point where the Jews were stirred up so much that they figured they're going to get him kicked out of town or beaten or imprisoned or something. And so they stirred up this crowd and finally got some attention from the rulers. And eventually Paul and Silas had to leave because of the trouble. And one little comment I wanted to make on the word rulers. The word rulers in this passage that the Jews took Paul or took Jason before these rulers is the word is politarch, which I don't know if I'm pronouncing right, but it's a Greek word. And this is an interesting little side issue, but for many years, Bible scholars looked at this word and thought, you know, the Bible is, we think the Bible is wrong. This word shouldn't be politarch, because there is no evidence that this word was used anywhere else in Greek writings. We think that Luke must have made a mistake, or somewhere there's a mistake, or something's wrong. And sometime hundreds of years, maybe 1,000 years after this was written, somebody was studying Greek architecture, and they found this word written on a pillar or something. And since then, they've found this word many times. In fact, they found it in the town of Thessalonica, this very word describing the people that were in charge of the city. So I thought it was interesting that people doubted the Bible in this case, and as it turned out, this was the exact proper word that was used, and the Bible was correct on the history once again. So after Paul and Timothy, actually I'm not sure if Timothy was with them or not at Thessalonica, but in any case, after Paul and Silas left Thessalonica, they went on to Berea and eventually to Athens, and then it was on the same trip when they got to the city of Corinth that Paul wrote this epistle back to the Thessalonians. He actually sent Timothy back, as we see in when we start reading in Thessalonians here. He sent Timothy back to find out what was going on. He was so anxious to know what the state of the church was. He didn't feel like he could go back because of the danger. I'm not sure all the details, but he makes plain that he thinks that Satan hindered him in returning and visiting them. But he was really anxious to find out what was happening. And so that was the occasion of writing this letter. And some think it was, you know, the same year or maybe the next year, because he was in Corinth about a year and a half. But it was sometime in that period, not long after he had been in Thessalonica, that he wrote this letter back to them. One thing that is interesting also is that, according to most people, the first book of Thessalonians is the first book written in what we know as the New Testament. So the people at Thessalonica would have been the first people to receive a letter that was widely accepted and that had the teachings of Jesus. Now, I don't know, I can imagine there were other letters written that we don't have, but the Gospels were not written at this time. Most people think that Matthew was written later. And so the Thessalonians would have had no other writings about Jesus to go by. This would have been the first thing. In fact, all the other people that Paul would have visited, probably this was the first letter that they read. If they read a letter speaking about Jesus, this would have been the first one. They couldn't refer back to other things. And I thought it was interesting because Paul mentions that their teaching comes specifically from the Lord Jesus, that this was the first example of that. Okay, I just want to read the first chapter here quickly and just introduce kind of what Paul was going to write them about. And notice his concern for them and how he really wanted them to succeed in the gospel, their church. Chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Just a note here in the first verse, it says, which is in God, the church, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul makes it very plain what the foundation is of the church there in the town of Thessalonica and everywhere. Okay, I'm going to move on to the last part here. Just a comment here on, I guess it's verse 8 and 9. Notice that the change that had come over the Thessalonians was noticed around them. People noticed that something had happened to these people. Now, I'm not assuming that the whole city was saved, but enough people made an impact that the world around noticed that something had happened. And these people that were formerly idol worshippers were now worshiping one God. Their attitude to the world had changed. And later on we'll see that they had a love for each other. And I think that it was also a witness to the people around. Okay, just reading a little bit here in chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 to 6. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is our witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Okay, just a little comment here in this chapter. Paul wanted to make sure that none of his own needs or his own personality got in the way of the gospel. He wanted to make sure that everything they did was for the furtherance of the gospel and that they were not an undue burden, that they were not untruthful. He says, you know, we didn't preach in error. We didn't preach in impurity. We weren't trying to deceive you. And we didn't speak to please you. We spoke to please God. And because of that, the church grew there. The church started and grew. And then just a few more verses here. I wanted to notice verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So what Paul preached was not his own words, and the people of Thessalonica accepted it as the truth, the word of God. And I think a lot of this was due to the manner in which Paul lived his life, Paul and Silas and the people with him. they were an example of what a believer should be. And then I'm going to read down from verse 17 on down to verse 5 of the next chapter. It says, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." So here we see Paul looking at, he wanted to go back and visit the church there, but something hindered him. And he said the devil was hindering his ability to return. "For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and send Timotheus, our brother, and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you that before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it has come to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." So we see here again Paul's concern for the church, and how that he tried to return back, but wasn't able to, and finally he sent Timothy there to find out what was happening and how they were faring. And he was so encouraged to find out that, yes, the church is still there, the church is growing, and it's strong, and he had warned them that they were going to face some trials and tribulations, and obviously it had already started for them. And they were still strong, and were still continuing on. So I'm going to skip down to chapter 4, and I'd like to make most of my comments on this chapter just from verse 1 to 12 here. He really gets into some more practical advice here before it's more introduction and comments about their relationship and how he had wanted to see them and how he had learned of how they fared. But now he's getting into something a little more practical in how they live. And so I'd like to read verses 1 to 12 here. "Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also warned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing." Okay, so now Paul is telling them, he knows that they have persevered up to this point. And I can imagine Timothy came back from his visit to Thessalonians, and this is just my own idea. He came back and he said, "This is how it is, Paul. The church is growing. They're strong. They have endured already some pretty serious temptations and trials as far as the world encroaching on them. People are, you know, they have been persecuted, and things are going well. They love each other." But he said, "You know, we should tell them this. We should warn them about this." Because the world around them is like that, and they need to know how they should live. I can imagine that Paul and Silas both would have wished they could have stayed longer to teach these things more plainly to the Thessalonians, but they weren't able. And so this is the result. They sent this letter back and encouraged them in some of the things that are maybe more specific to that particular church and time. And I think a lot of these things really apply to us as well today, and that's what I'd like to look at a little bit. You know, looking at the first couple verses here, Paul plainly makes it plain that he's not speaking words from that are just of himself. These are not just his ideas or the ideas of Silas or whoever was traveling with them, but these are instructions that they got directly from the words of Jesus. And I thought it was interesting that in this book, when Jesus is mentioned almost every time, not every time, but most of the time, the word Lord is placed in front of Jesus. So Paul makes a very strong emphasis on the fact that Jesus is Lord. And as we think about that, a Lord is somebody who's respected and reverenced and obeyed, and he's in control. He's in control of the lives of his servants. And so as we look at this, let's ask ourselves, is God our Lord? Is Jesus our Lord? Is he in control of our life? Is he obeyed? Is he reverenced? Is he the one that is consulted? In verse 3, it talks about the will of God. And, you know, sometimes we struggle to know the will of God about some certain situation. But here's a very plain answer to what the will of God is. Now, I know this is more broad. Maybe you're looking for something more specific about something every day. But here's one that we can know is the will of God. And I would also say this is probably one that all of us can work on every single day of our lives. It says in verse 3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. And then it goes on to talk about possessing our vessel in sanctification and honor. And I think this is a big one, not only for the people of Thessalonica, but for us today. It's a lifelong pursuit to be sanctified. And it's not, some people would teach that sanctification happens once and then it's over with. But I think the Bible would show that sanctification is a process that we go through as we become more like Jesus in our life. Look at how honor and sanctification here are contrasted with fornication and lust. Uncleanness is contrasted with holiness. And so these are contrasting ideas. Being sanctified would be set apart. A verse in Leviticus that I just pulled out, it talks about sanctifying a lot in the Old Testament. But here's a verse in Leviticus, Moses doing something. It says, and Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them. And you know, it was the act of anointing them with oil that set them apart from just normal pieces of furniture, I think. And at this point, these items were sanctified or set apart to be used by God in the tabernacle. And in the same way, God wants to work sanctification in our lives. He wants to work in us to set us apart from the world and from the desires, the goals of the world, to be something that he can use wherever he wants us to go and whatever he wants us to do. In the New Testament, there are several places it talks about being sanctified by truth, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, being sanctified by faith. And as I said, when we're sanctified, we are different. We're set apart from the world. And I'm not talking about something that makes you holier than other people, you know, with an attitude, but something about being under the control and direction of God and becoming more like him in our lives, in our actions, in our attitudes. It's a process. It's being molded and shaped into an instrument that Jesus can use. He's the one who decides what it's going to look like, how we're going to be, how we're going to act, what our attitudes will be. I think this verse in Timothy really brings this out in 2 Timothy 2:21, very familiar verse. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. So here we see a picture of some sort of jar or something that holds something, and it's been designed, it's been set apart, it's been readied for use however the Lord wants it to use, and however he molds us, that would be part of it. Yesterday I went to the airport, and as I was driving by, I saw they had all these planes there, and I saw one particular plane that caught my attention, and I pulled in there, and I was there for about half an hour or so, but I wanted to see this plane take off, and sure enough, the guy was going to fly off in just a short time, so I watched him prepare it and start it up and take off, and it was most of you would probably agree it was an ugly, awkward, loud, just an ugly airplane. But it was impressive. It was tall, and it said U.S. Air Force on the side. It's an old plane, probably 50 or 60 years old, and it made an awful racket when it took off. And, I was thinking about that plane, it looked weird. It looked ungainly and whatever, but it was designed to train pilots, and from what I understand, it did a really good job of that. Now, just comparing that to our lives, often the world will say, you guys are weird, or this is strange, why you live this way, or why you do this. But when God designs something, he designs it for a purpose, and it may look strange to the world, and probably will, because the world has a totally different outlook on life. But if it does what it's designed to do, then it's exactly how God wants it. Now, I'm not saying that you should be awkward or ugly or strange necessarily because God wants you to be. But sometimes the things that we believe and sometimes the things that we do and our actions may look that way to the world. But that's not how God looks at things. If we're following after God's design and being sanctified, we are set apart for a work that he can do through us. And we're right where God wants us to be if we're following that process of sanctification. Paul really emphasized the fact that there was a lot of sexual sins in the Grecian culture. It was very immoral. They had the idol worship and a lot of prostitution that went right along with the worship of their idols. And all of these things were just all over in their culture. And, sometimes we think, well, idol worship and all that stuff, that's just different than America, than our culture. But, it's not. They have the show called American Idol on TV, and, they're just saying it like it is. And all of our idols, all the world's idols, think about how that they so often promote the things that they promote that are wrong, immoral. It used to be that the things that they promote now were hidden and they were shameful, but no longer. Sexual sins and lust and perversion are all promoted and upheld by many of the world's idols today. So I don't think the church in Thessalonica had it a lot different than we do in some ways in that area. And Paul really emphasizes purity and sanctification and honor. When a person gives himself to lust and immorality, he's really dishonoring himself, the person that God made him, and dishonoring God at the same time. But living a life of sanctification and purity is honoring to the body that God gave you and to God as well. But sometimes we maybe struggle to know exactly what it is that God wants us to be as far as being sanctified. Sometimes we muddle along and then we figure out, hey, I am lacking in this area. God wants to change me in this area. And I found this interesting. I was talking to a man who is a business advisor, and he said there's four stages of competence. And he took this out of psychology, which I don't really have much for psychology, but I thought this was an interesting comparison because it does show where we are sometimes. And he said the four stages of competence are unconscious incompetence. That's when somebody doesn't know how to do something and they're not even aware of it. Or if they are aware of it, they think it's unimportant. They don't really care to do it. And then there's conscious incompetence. That's when somebody knows that they don't know how to do something, or they're not able. There's something that they should be doing, but they don't know how to do it. And then there's conscious competence. That's when somebody is able to do something, and they know it's important. They're able to do it, but it takes a lot of concentration. They have to do it step by step so that they get it right. And then lastly, there's unconscious competence, which is somebody who can do something without even really thinking about it. It just comes, they've done it so many times that they're really good at it, and they can teach other people as well. But, you know, I think God often has to bring us from the point of unconscious incompetence to some other one of these other steps so that we can go on. Sometimes we don't know that we're lacking something in our life. Sometimes we don't, you know, or we may think, oh, yeah, there's something there, but we don't really care, and it's we don't think it's that important. And so I guess the challenge for me is to recognize when God is speaking to me that I need to change or I need something in my life, and not to just push it off and say, well, that's not important. Oftentimes, you know, I may be too lazy or indifferent to change, and God has to shake me up and say, show me something that, you know, you need something different in your life. And sometimes God uses big things to shake people up and let them realize that they're missing something. He wants to work in their life something of sanctification, and they haven't even been tuned into him. Oftentimes it's people around us that show us those things, and I'm not talking just your friends either. It can be your enemy or somebody that brings out some attitude in you that you realize, where did that come from? That shouldn't be in my life. And then God can help you move from this point of not knowing that you didn't know to the point of actually consciously working on this attitude or whatever it is that God has shown you. And sometimes, like I said, we have to admit, I do, that I don't really care like I ought to care. That I go through life and I sometimes just, you know, just don't care like I should. And God has to show me that as well. Hard times and trials can give us an opportunity to really put into practice what God wants in our life. And when we let God show his light in our life and we let him change us, then we are in the process of being sanctified. So in closing, just an encouragement, you know, that the church at, I'm going to maybe look at the rest of this book later sometime, but as you think about the church in Thessalonica, they're not a lot different than we are in a lot of ways. They face a lot of the same struggles. Paul commended them for their love for each other, but he also warned them about the world around them and how that it could creep in. And being sanctified, as we let God work in our lives, let's let him do his work. Let's encourage that work, and let's be open when he shows us something that we need to change. And he will show us those things, and with his help, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can make a change. We can make a step in the sanctification process. There are people who think that there is such a thing as perfect sanctification or complete sanctification. I don't really hold to that, but there is definitely a level of sanctification that can grow and grow in a person's life if we allow Christ to work in us. So that's all I have this morning. I'll just leave that with you.